Will you turn in the scriptures to Joshua chapter 7? Joshua chapter 7, and as I've announced now several times, our text will come from Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, where it says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy." And it seems rather ironic and perhaps providential that I must begin by confessing something to you. We read Judges chapter 7, the exciting account of Gideon and his army and their victory, when in fact we were supposed to read Joshua chapter 7. And the mistake is all mine, because when I sent instructions for the bulletin from South Carolina this week, I sent instructions for Judges instead of Joshua. And so it is Joshua chapter 7 that we look to beginning this morning, although, may I say it reverently, the reading of Judges chapter 7 is a mighty good read as well. So I'm glad we read it, and God's word will not return void. But if I'm going to preach on covering transgression, I must not do so at the beginning of the message by not telling you what actually happened. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. What is it speaking of when that text from Proverbs 28 says, "He that covereth his sin"? How does one go about covering or endeavoring to cover sin? Well, there are various answers that can be given, but if we stick strictly with the text, the text itself tells us what it means to cover transgression, to cover sin. For recall that the book of Proverbs is poetry. It is Hebrew poetry. And among the Hebrews, poetry focused not on rhyme or meter as it does in our English poetry, but it focused instead upon coupling together parallel statements. Various kinds of parallelism are found in Hebrew poetry. There are some cases in which the second line, simply with different wording, repeats the first line. You always have that coupling in the stanzas of Hebrew poetry. There are other cases in which the second line is an example, an illustration of the first line. There are other cases in which the second line is the opposite of the first line, and it is a parallelism of contrast which excites the attention in a way that might not be gained by another means. And it is that contrast which makes up the stanza of Hebrew poetry that we are considering this morning. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." The opposite. "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy." Which defines for us what it means to cover one's sin. To cover one's sin is simply to fail to confess it and forsake it. "He that covers it will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will find mercy." And so the covering of sin involves this: a refusal to confess it and forsake it. Now, that refusal to confess and forsake sin may take various forms in various people. The refusal to confess and forsake may be by lying, simply saying, "I didn't do that," when in fact you did do it. The refusal to confess and forsake may take the form of duplicity and hypocrisy, endeavoring to hide one's sin with some noble virtue, enacted not out of sincerity, but out of necessity, so imagined, to cover the sin. Whatever it may be, there are countless ways, given man's creativeness and depravity, by which people seek to cover their sin And every one of those efforts to cover sin is a refusal to confess it and forsake it. Perhaps we should pause a minute to define what confession is, because confession, in popular religious usage of our age, has been equated with going to a religious leader or someone and telling him, perhaps in a confessional booth, what you've done. And that being the presentation of confession in the modern age, we think of confessing to God as us simply telling God what we've done. Now, indeed, when we confess our sins, not to man, that is not what the Bible says is necessary, but unto God, when we confess our sins unto God, we are indeed telling him what we've done, but we are not informing him of what we've done. For confession, at its root, does not mean to inform, but it is a word that means to agree with. The New Testament word for confess is translated in some places agree. Archaeological discoveries have found the use of that word in ancient first century contracts, one of which comes to mind, in which a vineyard owner hired a group of musicians to play music by which his servants would walk as they treaded out the grapes in the wine press. You've seen pictures of that, barefooted people walking on grapes. Some of you might think it sounds like fun. Never tried it myself, have no plan to do so. But that's the way they made the grape juice and the wine. And I would think that if you had to walk on grapes in your bare feet all day, you would think to yourself, I could find something better than this to do. And so to help them through the day, the vineyard owner hired a group of musicians to play some music that they could tread the grapes to, and they reached an agreement for how much he would pay the musicians, and that word agree, homologeo, is the same as confess in the New Testament. To confess is to agree. Thus, when you confess your sin to God, you're not informing him of what you've done. You are simply agreeing that what he has informed you that you have done is indeed wrong. That his conviction of your own sin you agree with. You accept his assessment brought to your own consciousness by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and by the Scriptures. You accept his word, you've done wrong. It is to agree with God. And if you agree with God that what you have done is wrong, then most certainly, if there is any sincerity to you, you wish to forsake that and not to repeat it. Thus, the text tells us, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. We look quickly at three biblical examples. In Joshua chapter 7, the people of Israel have enjoyed a great victory at Jericho, where the walls have fallen down at God's command. But God has warned them through his prophet Joshua, do not take any of the spoil of Jericho. But one man took of that spoil. The army of Israel, having enjoyed such God-given victory with such ease at Jericho, marched confidently to Ai, a much smaller town, in order to take it captive, but fell miserably to defeat before the men of Ai. And Joshua went before God. What has happened? How is it that with such gleaming victory we've taken Jericho, and with such utter defeat we have failed at Ai? And God told them that there was sin among the camp of Israel. And so the process began. Verse 14, God told Joshua, In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, and he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a good Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Achan, moved by covetousness. For you see, sin does not originate in the outward act. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Originating in the lusts of the heart, covetousness. Achan put his hands forth to the forbidden, but the sin began in his own heart, in the covetousness. And now Achan, who thought he could hide his sin beneath the dirt with a rug to cover it inside his tent, who took without thinking that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Achan took it and thought he could cover his sin. But he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. For the sight of the Almighty is at the same time both telescopic and microscopic. Nothing escapes his gaze. And Achan and his family are put to death. Then there is that second notable example of Scripture. I'll simply relate the facts to you, which most of you certainly know. King David, having reached the zenith of his reign in Jerusalem, in the cool of the evening when his troops were out on the battlefield where he should have been, stayed in Jerusalem and from his rooftop observed Bathsheba bathing. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were not Israelites, they were Hittites. Uriah was evidently a mercenary soldier who was at the service of King David, risking his life for the king, who rather than being with his troops in command, as was the case in that age, tarried still at Jerusalem, the scripture tells us. And so David lusts after Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and calls her unto himself. and they sin. And as the sin begins to seep out, inasmuch as she finds herself with child, David seeks to cover the transgression by bringing Uriah back in from the battlefield to spend some time, rest and relaxation with his wife, hoping thereby to cover his own iniquity. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Uriah comes back from the battlefield, but he has too much honor to go in to the pleasures of his wife. For he knows that the soldiers on the battlefield are continuing in war as he ought to be, and he will not gratify even the king by ignoring his duty on the field. And so that ploy, not having worked, David then sent Uriah back and had him carry with him the instructions to the commander that Uriah is to be put in the front of the battle. And when the battle waxes hot, the soldiers are to retreat and leave him the sole target for the enemy. And the plot works, and Uriah is killed. And David then makes the move of utmost hypocrisy and lust, and takes Uriah to be his own wife. What a generous and gracious king this is, who takes the widowed woman whose husband has died in battle and makes her the wife of the king, cares for her the rest of her life. So the duplicity, the deception. And yet there is that warning of Scripture: he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And so Nathan the prophet comes to confront David, and David's guilt is known. And David is told that there will be a fourfold payment. Indeed, the child of that union with Bathsheba is born into great illness to die very soon. And then Amnon, a son of David, in a crazed perversion, falls lusting for his own sister, and in an incestuous rage, rapes the daughter of the king. And then Absalom, brother greatly enraged by his sister's humbling, plots until he finds the opportunity to kill his own half-brother, the rapist, David's son. And then Absalom himself rises in conspiracy against his father, and in a fourfold retribution, David learns that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And trouble has beset the king. And his own son Absalom, after all of the other disasters of his family, is hounding the king David until Absalom himself is slain in battle. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And then we've read the account of Ananias and Sapphira. It was the earliest months of the Christian church. It had just been established just shortly after Pentecost, and the believers, who are a new body among Jerusalem society, a body that is outcast and ostracized, their leader Christ having been crucified and their apostles soon to be martyred, that body forms its own little community, its own little family, and evidently they decide on a communal existence. And so they bring their possessions in and lay them at the feet of the apostles, their leaders, from each according to his ability and to each according to his need, if you will. And there they have a communal socialistic concept that is beginning as their means of going forward as a church. Socialism and communism will never work as economic theories. The reason being that you will always have human depravity and greed in the mix. Go to the socialistic countries and you will find that the leaders are living very, very comfortably, but there is still poverty and want among many of the classes. So it was that the New Testament church, there in Acts chapter 5, the people are bringing their goods, and Ananias and Sapphira sell their property and bring it to lay the money at the feet of the apostles. But they hold back some. Now, as Peter said to Ananias, if that's what you wanted to do, fine. Evidently, the bringing of goods was not compulsory. They were not forced into a socialistic setting. But Ananias and Sapphira had agreed ahead of time that they would provide a certain amount as if it was the whole when it wasn't. And the fact is that when they were dealing with the Church of Christ, they were not dealing with men's perceptions alone, but with the very Spirit of God. So that when Ananias came in with the money and made as if this was the full amount he had received, the Spirit of God knew it wasn't. And Ananias, presenting this before the Spirit of God, lied not unto man but unto God, and God killed him right there. The young men wound him up and took him out to bury him. There was no embalming in that circumstance. Get the body buried as soon as you can. And so 3 hours later, his wife, wondering why he's not returned home, no doubt, comes to find out what's delayed him. And she enters, and the apostles ask her, did you sell it for so much? And she said the same thing Ananias had said. Clearly they had contrived together in this deception. And so after a stern warning about her sin, she too fell dead. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And so as we consider the many ways people endeavor to cover their sin, we have seen burying it in the earth as Achan did, that will not work. We have seen hypocrisy and duplicity as David tried, that cannot work. We have seen lying, but that cannot work, because God knows all things. And as we've noted before from Scripture, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Thus, when you endeavor to cover sin, you are rowing against a current in which you cannot prevail for several reasons. First and foremost being this, you will never cover it from God. You cannot hide from him. It is from its very start a losing proposition. If you imagine that you can hide your iniquity from God, he knows all. He rules over all. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But in addition to that, there is a biblical principle that must be acknowledged. The biblical principle that states, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is a reaping that sin begets. I recall the story my father used to tell as he would preach from this pulpit about the corn doll that a boy stole from his sister. Now, I'm not sure that it was called a corn doll, and when I mention something like this, we probably are, almost all of us, totally at a loss to know what it's talking about. But back in the 1960s and 70s and early 80s, as my father was preaching, no doubt most of the audiences he preached to understood what that was, because they were born in the days before toys were made out of plastic, before there was plastic or synthetic materials from which to make toys. And so the form of a baby would be sewn together from material, and then that form stuffed with corn, and a head sewn on, and there would be a girl's baby doll. And a boy, ornery, mischievous, stole his sister's baby doll and went out behind the barn with it and buried it where it would never be found. But you do not bury corn and expect it not to be found. And the next spring, there was coming up in the shape of a corn doll sprouts of corn that told the story. You cannot bury and hide sin, because sin has its consequences. It will produce an offspring. Sin begets sin. As I'm told Abraham Lincoln once said, liars must have good memories, because they have to remember the lie they told so as not to expose themselves, and thus another lie is needed to cover the first, and then a third lie is needed to cover the second, and on life goes. And so there are people who, for whatever reasons, pride, you name it, have decided to take the calculated risk and tell a lie that will hide their true actions and hope for the best. And so from that point forward, their life had to conform to that lie. And before you know it, their very life becomes a lie. And the more they live the lie, the more they begin to believe their own lie, until their very rationality is thrown askew by that decision to cover sin rather than then and there to confess it and forsake it. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Sin begets sin and thus cannot be covered. And in fact, how many times the very effort at covering sin has been the exposure thereof? Not to dwell at length on my dear father, but another story that he would tell along the same line was of the day that he was visiting in people's homes, and he visited in a home where there was on the end table at the couch a tin of snuff. He would not have noticed it there, but the lady of the house, whose habit evidently was betrayed by its presence, with a couch pillow endeavored to back up and lay the pillow upon the can of snuff so the preacher wouldn't see it. And what did she do but, going backwards, knock the can of snuff off the table, which rolled right between my father's feet? The point being that the very effort to cover sin is in itself an extension of that sin and thus a revelation of it, because sin cannot be covered. He that covereth his sin thus shall not prosper. For his whole being has to commit to the covering of that sin, and it transforms him entirely from sinner into more hardened sinner. And then there is another effort at covering sin, very prevalent today, and that is merely the denial of it. Denying that it is sin. I was reading an obituary a couple of weeks ago, a very unusual obituary, and I don't make it a habit to sit around and read obituaries, lest any of you are getting concerned hearing that. But this one happened to mention the name of this church and its founding pastor, and was an obituary of a person whom none of you would know, no doubt, who was a part of this church back in the 1950s and early 60s. He died recently, a very tragic and unexpected death. The obituary was a long one. And when I say long, I mean probably longer than any of you've seen before, unless you happen to have seen this one, and I doubt that you did. It went more than half the length of a page of the newspaper, five columns wide. That is a long obituary. And it was obviously written by someone whose values and morality was very much the same as the one who had died, for the dead man was a homosexual. And so reference was made to churches, including this one of which he had been a part, followed quickly by stating, but the churches didn't understand his idiosyncrasies. And so a sin which God calls an abomination is not called a sin. It is an idiosyncrasy. And there is, by means of easy terms, the temptation to deny transgression, to cover sin. It is an alternative lifestyle. It is simply a different way of living. It is, at worst, an idiosyncrasy. And thus, iniquity is denied. It is given a respectable name, an acceptable designation. But call it all of the grandest names that you might find, sin ultimately is defined by God and His Word. And He ultimately is the judge of what is sin and what is not sin. And He has proclaimed, He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. It doesn't matter what skillful ploy he may use as a covering, it will not be covered. Makes no difference how eloquent a personality he is, in order to disguise his iniquity as some morally motivated human helpful event, it is still sin. And he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Because ultimately, truth and righteousness are measured by the very existence and person of God. And every action of man must be measured against the righteousness of Almighty God. And when it comes to that measurement, let us confess that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we stand before God by nature sinners. And if we refuse to acknowledge that, we are covering our sin. And he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. May God be praised that the text does not end with that. That it is Hebrew poetry with an opposite parallelism attached. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. And thus on the cross, Christ in crucifixion had a pardoner in the form of a thief. A thief who no doubt through his life had done everything evil that he could and used every ploy to escape responsibility of it, but there was no escaping it now, for he was held to the cross by nails from which he could not extricate himself. And rather than denying his iniquity as the other thief did in mocking Christ, that thief cried out to Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And when the other thief responded yet again with blasphemies, the repentant thief acknowledged his sin, saying, we die justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And as that thief on the cross confessed his sin, he received mercy. And our Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Yes, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, for the wages of sin is death, and sin when it is conceived bringeth forth death. And there is judgment proclaimed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. But God, the prophet tells us, God delights in mercy. And all of those who come to him for mercy, he receives. For our Lord has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so it is time for some here today to stop trying to cover your sins. You'll never succeed at doing so. You will not prosper. To stop trying to cover your sins and to come as that thief unto Christ, to confess and forsake. You see, confession of sin involves two things. We've already spoken of one. It is an agreement with God's assessment, the conviction and guilt I feel. You are right, O God, I have sinned. That is one part of confession. But then there is a second part of confession. And the text tells us what it is. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. Can we imagine confession to be real if it is not accompanied by forsaking the sin which we confess? I think not. And so there stands before you this day two possibilities. Go ahead, if you will, in the hardness of heart and try to cover your sin. You will never succeed. Be sure your sin will find you out. Or abandon the facade and confess your sin and forsake it and find mercy. Let us stand together as we pray. Merciful Father and God in heaven, we give thanks that the Scriptures issue sufficient warning to our souls that the covering of our sin will only breed disaster and failure, and the sin never be covered. But we thank thee, O Lord, that there is a covering, that in fact the blood of Christ will cover every sin that is placed beneath it, that it will be separated from us as far as the east is from the west. We thank thee for the cleansing that the blood of Christ provides to wash away sin's stains. We pray that each one of us might live a life that is the continual enactment of confessing and forsaking and finding mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.